Well, do go ahead and take your Bibles together with me and turn in them to James chapter 1. Before we get into that, though, I do just want to say thank you to all of you who made being here last week for both services such a priority. You know, that experience last week of just having a full day together to celebrate and rejoice in what God was doing was really just a very special day. And it's one that I think we will all remember for some time to come. And I just have to tell you that I really do love being your pastor. I love this church, and I am so grateful that God brought us together. And it is a delight for us to be here and to witness exactly what he's doing and to rejoice in who he has made us together as a family. And that's what we did last week, and I was so grateful that all of you made that a priority with some extra time. I would encourage you, as you're leaving today, if you did not get a chance to get one last week, to just grab one of those prayer cards. I think they're on the tables in the back there this morning. Those would be a great opportunity for you to know how to be praying for this church. In my house, we've kind of put that on our refrigerator with a magnet, and just it's a reminder to be praying for this church and for each other. Every time I walk by the fridge, or you know, more often than I should, go to get something out of the fridge, it's just a healthy reminder. The elders spent time this week praying in our meeting through every one of the points on that little card, and I'd encourage you to grab one. But you know, in reality, if there was one request on that card that I could highlight this morning for all of us to be in prayer for this week, it would be this, that we, together as a church family, would indeed be a bright, brilliant light in the midst of just a very, very dark world. This morning, I want to begin by just acknowledging for all of us, even as Pastor Jeremiah already did in the opening, that this was a tough week to be alive. Between school shootings and political assassinations and random acts of violence and stabbings, I think all of us, if we were aware at all of the news, felt just the hammer blows on our souls of living in a world that, frankly, folks, has no fear of God. And I think we need to stop and just calibrate for that together this morning, because even as we rightly decry these feet that have been swift to shed innocent blood, we find ourselves disturbed that this is the world we have to live in, that this is a dark world, and at times it feels as though for us it's a dangerous world. And yet the reality of it is that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ has never been more brilliant than it is when the world proves itself to be dark. And our hope is more secure, is as secure as it has ever been in heaven. And so though our world may be dark and may be indeed dangerous, for us, our eternity is secure and our hope is fixed in heaven where it belongs. But you know, I don't really spend a lot of time commenting on current events when I'm up here, because I know that's not why we're gathered together here. But when those current events do intersect directly with our faith, I do think that it's important for us to just pause and acknowledge that. And I think the very answer to how we should be thinking about these kinds of events can be found in the words of really one of the victims of those events, a man named Charlie Kirk, a man who, by his own testimony, saw as the primary mission of his life as being the unabashed proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can just look it up online and you'll find dozens of places where he says, "This is why I'm here." You know, I heard him testify to that in a video this week where someone had asked him some time ago just an eerily prescient question. The questioner asked him the following question. I think that this is his response is what we need to know how to be thinking about these things. The questioner said, "So I'm dying from a gunshot wound, and I have 30 seconds left to live. Charlie, what would you tell me?" And here was Charlie's response, I quote, "Boy, you only got 30 seconds and then you're going to meet eternal judgment. And there's only one way to get bailed out of that, And it's not all the good things you did on the moral scorecard. It's whether you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the only thing that's going to matter. So you got 10 seconds left and you ask who Jesus Christ is. And the answer to that singular question is the most important question for us all. So repent, because he's your Lord and Savior that will save you from eternal damnation. Wow. That's clarity. That's not only clarity as it relates to the truth, but that's clarity as it relates to the purpose for why we're here. And friend, I give you that quote this morning to demonstrate for us all that a man like Charlie Kirk was clear on what he was living for. He not only sought to share the gospel, but in the end, he was killed just a few moments after having done just that. And so this morning, in a moment like this, a cultural moment, a turning point, if you will, I think we all need to look at ourselves and be willing to ask the same question. Do I know what I'm here for? Do I know what I'm living for? And answering that question is one of the most important questions you will ever answer. In fact, that question and the answer to it is the macro theme that James is weaving invisibly through James chapter 1. It is the invisible thread that holds this chapter together. Many people think that James 1 is just a random collection of wisdom sayings from a man named James, but it's not. There is a very clear argument and logic, forceful kind of logic to this chapter. And everything in this chapter is stitched together with this one underlying question: what am I living for? The Lord wants to put his finger on that question in your life today. I know that because this is his word. And that question is the point of James 1, 9 through 12, which is our text in his providence for today. That's an important question for us to answer because, as we know, you only live once, as the saying goes. You get one shot at life, and James's point for us here is just very clear. There's only one thing that's worth living for, so let's make sure we understand what that is. And so this is going to be a very challenging and, I think, practical message for us here this morning as James says the following. Let the lowly brother, verse 9, boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. But blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let's start digging into this text by acknowledging that verses 9 through 10 represent a bit of a puzzle for us to unravel this morning. That's what this is. James gives us here in these opening two verses kind of some priorities that sound at first a bit strange. James, what do you mean? And as I opened my Bible this week seeking to understand what the Lord was saying through the pen of James, I found myself immediately confronted with a number of very specific questions. What does James mean when he says what he says here in verses 9 through 10? That the lowly brother is to boast in his exaltation and the rich brother is to boast in his humiliation? Is he saying here that it's wrong to be rich and it's good to be poor? I thought I was supposed to boast only in Christ, but now James is telling me to instead be boasting in my exaltation. And for that matter, in what sense can a lowly person be said to be exalted? And why, after all, would they want to boast in something like that? And in what sense is a rich man to be humiliated? And why would he boast in that? What do these verses have to do anyway with the context that came before and after? How is what James is saying here connected in any way to what he has been saying? You see, it was all those questions and many others connected to them that turned my study this week into an exercise comparable to trying to untangle a pile of cooked spaghetti. This is a really challenging text. And then it hit me. That's actually James's point. Here's what's going on. In these verses, James is about to communicate something that is just radical and revolutionary to us. He's about to turn our very reason for living on its head. In fact, the truth that he's about to give us here in these verses is so revolutionary that if James just came right out and said it plain as day, most people would just reject it out of hand. And so he doesn't do that. Instead, James, who is known for writing in the style of wisdom literature, like the poet that he is, he sometimes says things in a way that makes us stop and have to think about them before we can really understand them. And then by the time we've actually figured out what he means by them, we've spent enough time thinking about it to realize, you know what? He's actually right. So rather than just coming out with what he's trying to say, James here in these verses gives us a bit of a riddle. Verses 9 through 10, the riddle in them could be stated like this. Down is really up. And if you find yourself up, don't fight when God seeks to bring you low. You say, now, okay, now that you framed it up that way, what does that even mean? Well, that's James's point. It's a riddle. It's a puzzle. It's meant to be unwound and untangled. You see, these two verses right here, they're meant to be contemplated and questioned and studied until they become clear. And so if you're hearing that riddle and reading these verses and you're wondering, I still have no idea what you're talking about, that is the point. And so the rest of this morning is going to be spent seeking to unravel the riddle. And in the process of thinking about this little puzzle box that James just handed to us, we're gradually going to become so comfortable with what he's saying that we're going to end up, by the end of our time together, drawing James's conclusion for ourselves. And it's really a brilliant strategy that I think shows us something about James's personality. He was a guy who did have a sense of humor, and that's why he frames it this way. You might think of what he's saying this way: when trials bring you low, rejoice, because that's good. And if you find yourself in a spot where a trial is removing something from you and your inherent wealth, that's the time that you need to rejoice in what you know God is doing instead of fighting him. That's really what he's saying here in these two verses. I want to show this to you, but how can these things be? Well, let's work to solve this puzzle together. You know, the key to solving any kind of riddle is to identify the hidden cue that is present in the language that most people would just gloss over. For instance, my kids know that I am way too linear of a thinker in order to be any good at solving riddles. And so they delight to bring me riddles that they know I will not be able to solve. And so this week, my daughter and one of her friends came up the stairs, and they had a riddle for me, not knowing what I was working on. I was like, oh boy, here we go. And their question was the following. Let's see if you can unravel this riddle. They said to me, what's the only mouse that has two legs? I thought about it for a second, and I thought, so far so good. This is really easy. Obviously, the answer is Mickey. Mickey Mouse. He's the only one who has two legs. And they said, yeah, that's right, Dad. Now, what duck has two legs? And without thinking, I totally missed the cue and plowed ahead and said, even more obvious. You guys got to do better than this. Donald the duck. And they laughed at me, and they cried out, no, Dad, every duck has two legs. I groaned, as you are right now, and I said, I've been outsmarted and outfoxed again by a 10-year-old. See, the cue was the missing word only as it relates to the ducks, and I should have picked up on that, and I didn't. As you can see, riddles are not my thing. But as we're going to find here together this morning in solving James's riddle, we need to identify the cue that helps us unravel what he's saying. And here is that cue, right here in verses 9 and 10. You see, the word for rich in verse 10 is a financial term. It's describing a person who has a lot of worldly wealth.
And given the reality of that, that's obvious, it'd be really easy for us to then turn around and assume that the lonely man in verse 9 is the opposite of what it means to be rich. It means to be poor, verse 9. But that is not what James is saying here. That's not right. James is a skilled and very clever riddler, you see. The word in the text does not mean to be poor. No, it's a totally different word. The word there in verse 9 for to be lowly, the lowly brother, is a word that means to be a humble brother or a brother who has been brought low. You see, in verse 9, the term for lowly is a spiritual term, not a financial one. And that becomes for us the essential cue that allows us to unravel this riddle. You see, this text is not telling us that it's bad to be rich and good to be poor. Many people take this text that way, but that's to completely miss what James is trying to do. See, as James 2 is going to teach us, there is no disparity between the intrinsic value and worth of the rich man versus the poor man. No, God is the one who chooses to make rich men rich and poor men poor, apart from their righteousness or lack thereof, in his sovereignty. See, to interpret this verse as being a commentary on the morality of wealth or the immorality of the lack of wealth is to read something into the text that's just not there. That's not consistent with what the rest of scriptures teach us, is it? See, based on the language that is used here and the truth of what James is going to teach us in the rest of his book, this text is not meant to be a commentary on the morality of wealth. So what is he saying here? Well, it's a call for us to recognize that we can choose to live with two very different sets of priorities. And at first blush, the set of priorities that James is calling us to live according to are going to sound very strange indeed. But here's what he is saying. You can choose to live for the wealth of this world and spend your days pursuing and consuming it to avoid all your trials, only to find out that your attempts fade in the effort and you're left with nothing. That's what verse 10 is saying. Or verse 9, you can choose to embrace the trials that God is bringing into your life to humble you, to bring you low. And as he strips away the priorities of this world and brings you to a place of humility before himself, it's the very difficulty of that pathway that ultimately brings me to an exalted place with him. So what'll it be? That's the point that James is trying to get us to understand here. The puzzle, the riddle in the text, it is driving us to answer this question, what am I living for, riches or righteousness? And if the trials that chapter 1 have been telling us about are how God now prepares me to meet him in eternity, well then I'd rather have those trials than earthly plenty. Do you see what I mean? This is radical stuff. This is revolutionary kind of stuff. This is not the way that any of us normally look at the world around us. What we're being called to here in this riddle is to swap out one set of very natural priorities for a very unnatural set of priorities. And that is the hard choice that stands before us this morning. As I said earlier, what are you living for? You've got two options. Number one, embrace the trials of life as being from God and find your eternal reward in him. Or number two, live for this life and get your full reward today. But bottom line, what are you living for? Will you boast in the exaltation that comes with being brought low through trials? Or will you boast in the attainment of riches now and spend your life trying to avoid the pain of life's trials? That's the meaning of the riddle that's in this text. But before you give me the answer, because I think you know what's obvious, you know the obvious answer here, but before you give me some premature answer to James's puzzling choices, he's got a little graphic short film that he wants to flash up on the projector screen of our minds this morning. And this is where now we move out of verses 9 through 10, having grasped the essence of the riddle, into now the picture. We've gone from the puzzle, and now James has a picture that he wants to show us. And in this picture, he wants to remind us, before we make our choice, all about the futility of choosing earthly priorities. Here's what he says in verse 11. He says, like the flower of the grass, the rich man will pass away, verse 10, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now here James is pulling a picture straight out of Isaiah 40. You remember it, don't you? We just covered it last month. Isaiah 40 tells us, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the peoples are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You see, the allusion that James is making here is very clear in these verses. If you choose to embrace the riches of this world instead of the trials of life that God is using to make you more like himself, you will be startled to learn that in the end you will be left with nothing. You live for it. You live for this, right here, right now, and you'll be left with dust in your hands and ashes in your mouth. James 1, 10 and 11 tells us here that like the wild flower of the field, that's what it means when it says the flower of the grass. It will all pass away. Why? Well, what happens to those pansies? Well, the sun rises. Of course it does. The sun always rises. And when it does, the heat that it brings with it does three things. James 1:11 tells us here in this picture. It burns, it withers, and it causes the beauty of the flower's face to melt off. Literally, his language here is very graphic. The heat destroys the beauty of its face. That's what the heat of the sun does. And we know that, don't we? You know, last week, Costco was selling hydrangea bushes, like $24.99. Great deal. And since they're Michelle's favorite, I bought some and I brought them home, and what did I do? Well, I didn't have time to plant them, obviously, so I set them in my driveway. And the next few days were pretty busy days. I had a lot going on, and there just was not time to be out digging in the dirt with my pickaxe, because that's the nature of the soil around my house. The problem came because I could not get them in the ground, and so for 3 days, my hydrangea bushes, or Michelle's hydrangea bushes now, sat out in the driveway. And you know what happened? That beautiful fall weather that provoked me to do something as foolish as buying hydrangea bushes, it went away and the sun came back. And so finally on day 4, I finally said, I have got to go out there and make some time to get these things in the ground, only to discover when I did that the flowers were gone and all of the leaves had shriveled up, dried up, and fallen in little piles on the ground all around my bushes. What happened? The sun did what the sun does. Michelle saw them once I got them planted on Friday, and she said, what happened to these? And instead of acknowledging the reality that I don't have a very green thumb, I blamed the sun. The sun happened to these. And that's the point, isn't it? The sun always does what the sun does, and so too do the heat of trials always do what the heat of trials always do. The sun always rises, just like the heat of life always comes. But to think that you can trust in your riches to protect you and to avoid the heat of those trials is frankly here, folks, according to James 1, and it's really his idea, not mine, that is to be a special kind of fool. That's what he's saying here. If you're trying to avoid the trials of life by trusting in your accumulation of stuff, your stratagem isn't going to work. Because as surely as the sun rises every single day, so too do trials come upon man every single day. And we know that. And so James's picture here, it makes the point in the back half of the riddle clear. Don't live for the priorities of this life. Because if you spend all of your time and riches trying to avoid trials, you're gonna fail. Because the person who lives for riches and earthly priorities instead of God is going to end up burned, withered, having had the beauty of their face melted off by hardship. Instead, what do? Now go back to 10 and it all becomes clear. It makes sense now, doesn't it? Instead, you are to let the rich man boast in his humiliation. What does that mean? It means that when the Lord brings the scouring pad of a trial into your life, when he taps some piece of your existence to take it from you, that's the humiliation that James is talking about here in verse 10. Humiliation equals removal. Humiliation is the process in verse 10 of being brought low. It's the point where God removes those things from your life that once you did trust in, whether that be your pride or your position, your power or your prestige, a person or a privilege, possessions, or provisions. Whatever it is that he taps and says, it's time for me to take that from you now to teach you to trust in me. When God comes and says, it's time for you to learn to grow in faith, friend, for you, that is the moment for you to boast in the removal, because the Lord has counted you worthy to bring a shaping force directly into your life. That's the point of the back half of the riddle. Now, this is very important for us to understand, because I think everybody in this room knows and would at least theoretically agree that God uses trials for our good. We just sang those words. It's for his glory and our good. And we believe that. But then when we encounter the trials, when they actually come upon us, these fiery trials that Peter talks about, for instance, in 1 Peter, instead of taking that opportunity to boast in this as an opportunity for my growth, we resist that trial with everything we've got. And then we look to our riches to try to save us from that moment of difficulty. And in the process, we completely miss God's point for this test in the first place. No. James gives us a radical, revolutionary call here, and it's this: if you're the rich man and God brings you low, that's really the time to boast. That's the time to remember what this is for, to let the trial do its job in your life. In the words of John Piper, he uses this as illustration. He says, don't waste your cancer. Or fill in the blank, anything else for that matter that's difficult in your life. You say, what does it look like for me to boast in being made low? Well, look, I'm not saying that we're called here to take pleasure in the pain of trials. What I'm saying is that James is calling us to embrace these things as being from God, to know that reality. What does it look like? It looks like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9 regarding his thorn in the flesh, where he says, look, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, he says, same word, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me. That's what it looks like. What does it look like? Job 1:21, at the very beginning of the book, Job, who is suffering the scouring pad of trials in his life, he says this, naked I came into this world and naked I will go out of it. And so when God sees fit to send me through the ringer, the words of Job direct us to say, the Lord gave, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, that's what James is trying to teach us here. Instead of trusting in riches that fade, we trust in the richness of knowing that God is shaping my heart through this point of difficulty. He is seeking to make me steadfast. And so this moment of being brought low, what the text calls here humiliation, is something that I'll boast in, because I don't live for this stuff. I live for him. That's the perspective that we need to have. James reminds us here, he repeats what he's already said in verse 10, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Verse 11, so also now he repeats it, will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits? If you don't respond this way, instead of finding the blessing of growth, here's what you'll find. You'll find that everything you're trying to cling to is going to go poof and disappear and melt before your eyes. The moral of this short little story, this picture that we're talking about here in this verse, is that we should not live for this life. That's the primary point that James is trying to make about the rich man. But before we move on and go back to the first half of the riddle to try to unravel that, let me just give you some thoughts about how we do think about our riches. Because James, here in this picture, has talked about the rich man. And we would be remiss if we did not make sure that we understand how to think rightly about the riches that God has brought to us. He's not saying here that it's bad to have riches. What he's calling us here is to not put our trust in those riches. So how do we think about these riches rightly? Let me just dig down into this with some brief application for us before we get back to making progress through what James is saying here. And I think that this is important, because James is not saying that riches are bad. We would be justified in asking ourselves on a casual reading of this text, is it wrong for me to have any kind of wealth at all? Well, that's not James's point. No, it's not. So how do we think about it? Well, you may look around and say, well, I don't have to worry about it because I'm not rich. And you might not be, at least according to West County standards. But listen now, in comparison to the rest of the world, in comparison to the rest of human history, we are all in this room wealthy beyond their wildest imaginations in our warm, dry, safe homes with our 3 square meals a day. So let's not compare ourselves to each other. Let's compare ourselves to the rest of humanity and history and acknowledge some reality. And that reality is this, that regardless of your bank balance, you are wealthy. And so how do we think about this together now? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, they give us a little pocket-sized theology on how to be, quote, rich to the glory of God. And I want to share this with you because I think it's very important since James has brought this up in the text. Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's 3 points he's got here. The first one is this. Don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. And that's James's point too, isn't it? Don't arrogantly put your hope in the things of this life. Don't live for that. That's point number one. But then point number two is actually a little bit surprising. I would not have expected this from the Apostle Paul, but do you know what he says next? He says, God has richly provided us with riches to enjoy. Now, maybe that does surprise you. But see, here's what we need to know. It's not wrong for us to enjoy the material gifts that God has given us. In fact, quite the opposite. If you fail to be thankful for them, that's when it becomes wrong. Riches become wrong if you start trusting in them or using them to dishonor God or failing to be generous with them. But enjoying the fruit of what God has given you in your labors, that's not wrong. That's actually right, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 6. But there's one more point here that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy 6. He says, you are to, with those riches, do good and be generous and be ready to share. Why? Because you remember that these things that God has given you belong to Him and not you in the first place. So are you going to use what He has given you for His purposes to serve those who are around you, do good, to spread Christ's gospel, and to strengthen His church? In a nutshell, what does the comprehensive teaching of Scripture tell us about the nature of what it is to be rich men and women? Scripture is clear. You are to be humble with those things. You are to be grateful for those things. And you are to be generous with those things. But above all, coming back now to James, we are to always be dependent and not live for these things. So, we've worked through the second part of the riddle now. What does it mean for the rich man to boast in his humiliation? Is it clearer for you? We know now. But back to the first part, what does it mean for the lowly brother to boast in his exaltation? Well, to understand that now, we've got to move ahead together into verse 12, because it's in verse 12 that we go from a puzzle to a picture to now finding a promise. This is the part where we find the reward for being willing to embrace God's plan. That's verse 12. Verse 12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. You know, it's really unfortunate that many Bible translations put a paragraph break between verses 11 and 12. That paragraph break was not there in James's copy of this book. I know that because they didn't write in paragraphs back in the first century. So that paragraph break is something that modern translators have inserted as they seek to break this text up into understandable chunks. But in the process of doing so, they have divorced verse 12 from verses 9 through 11. And that's really unfortunate because verse 12 is actually the interpretive key that helps us understand the truth of verse 9. Verse 9 is only able to be understood in light of what is told here to us in verse 12. Who is this lowly brother, verse 9, and why is he boasting? What does it mean that he's exalted? What does it mean? Well, verse 12 answers that. He's a brother, this lowly man, who has experienced a trial that has tested his faith. He's been brought low. And in the process of being brought low, he should be able to boast because he knows that in the end he will be exalted. What does verse 12 say? It says it very clearly. This man, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. What is that but exaltation which God has promised to those who love him? You see, whatever the circumstances, the lowly man here refers to a person who's been humbled through the process of testing. And this is the part where James makes just a wild statement now. This lowly brother from verse 9, yeah, the one who's supposed to be boasting in his exaltation, he should be, verse 12, a happy man. That's the literal translation of the opening phrase in this verse. Oh, happy man! Why? Because he can boast in his exaltation. What does he mean by that? It means that having stood the test, this man, having been prepared for eternity through the trials of life, is going to receive the crown of life as a reward for his faithfulness. And my friends, that right there is what we're to live for. It's the only thing that we're to live for. We live today for life tomorrow. And the day is coming when all of this pain and all of this suffering and all of this trial and all of this testing, all of it is going to be brought into its appropriate perspective. When we cross over that river of death, we will receive our eternal inheritance, that crown of life being placed upon our heads. And in that moment, we will all, and I promise you, survey back over the scene of our life. And in that day, we will say, I could not be more thankful for all that trouble. We will say that. Because we'll realize that it was going through the process of these trials that God brought to us, that grew our faith and proved to us in this day that yes, your God is enough, and that will prepare us for the day when we will meet him. We will see the one who alone can satisfy my soul. And when I stand before him, having attained my crown of life with my name etched in his book and my fleet planted before his throne, I will be so thankful in that day that he did his work to prepare me for that moment, and it will all be worth it. That's the perspective that we're being called to have here together. And so when I encounter various trials, this is why I can count it all joy. I boast even, verse 9, in my loneliness, because I know in these moments that brings tears to my eyes and tears into my heart, I know that God is doing a good work to make me ready for an eternity with himself. And that destiny is so very much better than any of my comfort here today. So my beloved people, I know that the trial you're in today, whatever it is, I know that it's painful. Jesus knows that too. We all know that it hurts. I think we can all agree that we would never ask for it. We would never even wish it on anyone. But here's what I can tell you. God has promised an unbelievable reward for those who love him enough to embrace his sovereign working in their lives. So when you find yourself saying, I have been brought so very low, and I'm getting torn up over here. God, don't you see and know? I am this man of lowly circumstances. I've lost X and Y and Z, not to mention A, B, and C. Friend, in that moment, you can not only rejoice and be steadfast, you can not only find the wisdom that only comes from above, but you can confidently rejoice in, you can boast in what you know your God is doing. Because he's preparing you through this testing to receive the crown of life which he has promised to those who love him. And that's what it means for the lowly brother to boast in his exaltation. So, having worked our way through the text, let's come back to the riddle that James gave us in the beginning and now try to solve it. Verses 9 through 10, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich brother in his humiliation. As I said at the beginning, down, it's really up. And if you're up, don't fight when God brings you low. That's no longer such a riddle for us that's confusing, is it? Now we understand it together, don't we? I told you it makes sense, and by slogging our way through it, we've come to recognize the wonderful wisdom in it, don't we? This is a command, by the way. He says there in verse 9, let the lowly brother, the one who's going through the trials of life, boast in, rejoice in his exaltation, the eternal reward, the crown of life that these trials will bring. And let the rich man who was previously living for the wealth of this life boast in his humiliation as God scrubs all those old sets of priorities away. Why? Because, as he said in verse 11, earthly riches fade and they're not worth living for. But that crown of life that's custom made and personally embossed for me who loves him, that's the only thing I live for. So happy is this man. You know, one last thought that I'd leave with you here. And this is so encouraging now for you in the midst of whatever trial you happen to be working through today. James says here that God has promised, verse 12, that his economy works this way, that down is really up. You say, where did you hear God promising that? Where did James hear this statement from God where he promised to exalt the lowly brother? Well, I'm so glad you asked. You see, James heard this promise from Jesus himself over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, where Jesus says the following words, blessed, happy. It's the same word here in James 1. Happy are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus and James agree. Let's combine them and put them together now. Happy is the man who approaches this life recognizing that he has nothing worthy. He's poor in his spirit, but instead depends upon God for everything by faith. Because that man, the one who loves the Lord, is the man who can boast, knowing that he's got a zip code in the kingdom of heaven where the crown of life awaits him. And you know what? That's not just a promise that may or may not come true. No, your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is pictured in the scriptures as standing there at the gate of heaven, waiting with said crown in his hand for your head. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus not only makes the promise, but he shows us that he's standing there ready to deliver on it for you, my friend. Here's what Revelation 2:10 says as Jesus there in that context looks his church in the eyeballs and says to them, you all be faithful unto death and I will give you what? The crown of life. So, Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, let him say what my spirit says to the church. James chapter 1. That spirit is saying to us this morning that you have a Savior who loves you enough to do whatever it takes to get you ready for an eternity with him. Are you living in a way that embraces that or not? You only live once. And so I ask you again, what are you living for? Let's close in a word of prayer today. Father, we thank you for your word. It is powerful truth. It challenges us directly and in our moment of need, which we all have today. Not just because of the world that we live in, but because of the very personal trials in our own individual lives. We need to be reminded that you are good, infinitely gracious, loving, and merciful. You will not only sustain us and grant us wisdom for these things that assail us, but you will also do your work in us such that we can arrive in your presence at your gates and receive from your Son
this crown of life. He gives it to all who love him and are faithful to him. And so, Lord, our request this morning is very clear and simple, despite whatever may be going on in our lives. May we love Jesus. May we be faithful to him. May your Spirit empower us. May it preserve us. And may you be the one for whom we live. We pray these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Well, let's conclude with this brief reading from Romans chapter 15, verse 13. I'd ask you all to stand together for this word of benediction. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and believing, all peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. That hope is yours, my friends. Go in grace with it today.